Let's pray. Lord, give us open hearts to hear and see the glories of your Son in your word. Amen. Do I love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Or do we just kind of woodenly obey him because it's the right thing to do? Do I sort of exist on a sort of Christian autopilot? Or do I admire him, respect him, rejoice in him, and I want to spend more time knowing him better? Is pleasing him, is worshipping him the point about which my life revolves? That kind of question comes out of our passage today. Do turn to it in Isaiah 42, page 7-8. It's quite an emotional question, isn't it? A personal question that can be hard to think about. Do I love Jesus? And perhaps it makes us think being a Christian is something soppy or sentimental. But loving Jesus is a mark of being a Christian. So in John's Gospel, Jesus challenges the religious leaders in chapter 8 and says this: if God were your Father, you would love me. In other words, if you don't love me, you're not really part of God's people. And then in his last speech to his disciples in John 14, he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Real love for Jesus might include an emotional aspect, but it doesn't exclude action and obedience. If they're not there, it's not love. And when Jesus has risen from the dead, he meets Peter, who's let him down, and he asks him three times, do you love me? If we're faithful, if we're faithful disciples, our love for Jesus must go beyond anything else. Jesus is asking Peter, you know, I want your life, everything you are. How do we love Jesus more? Perhaps two things might make the difference. Firstly, when we come to critical decisions, what do we do? When there's a fork in the road, you face two choices. You know, and there's something that pulls you to one choice, but you know in your heart that's not right. Choosing the right path reinforces our relationship and expresses our love. And when we are ready to love Jesus in the big things like that, with money and relationships, with friends, forgiveness, then perhaps it becomes easier in the small, everyday things. And secondly, we need to spend time with him. The more we look at him, the more we listen to him, the more we can love him. By that I don't just mean reading the Bible, the goal of sort of increasing our knowledge, but reading it with a specific question in mind. Jesus, what does this show me about your beauty, your glory, your kindness, your truthfulness, your courage, your compassion, your patience? How can I know you better? And here, I think this passage we have in front of us today will help us do that. It's writing about God's servant. Now, who is the servant here? Some people have suggested it might be Israel. After all, they're meant to serve God. And some of the other songs like this in Isaiah, there's hints of that. But here, the figure we have is far too perfect to be Israel. Rather, it refers to someone who comes in the distant future, an ideal figure who's going to transform Israel's relationship with God. That's the Messiah, Jesus. So let's look today at the character of the servant, Jesus, and the mission of the servant. First of all, the character, verses 1 to 4. So what is the servant like? He's chosen by God, and God delights in him. He's perfectly obedient to God's will. You know, in that way, he shows us what it is to be close to God. A man called Thomas Scott once wrote this of Jesus: I found in Christ more than I ever expected to want. There's something beautiful about Jesus, not in a soppy, sentimental way, but in the sense that his character is perfect. You know, it's all we could ever admire or want in another human being. All our spiritual longings and expectations are fulfilled in him. And he's filled with the Spirit of God. Verse 1, I'll put my Spirit on him. Jesus had two natures, fully human and fully divine. In his human nature, he was limited and weak like us, so he needed the strength of the Holy Spirit to serve. The servant comes to bring justice. Actually, if you look carefully, you see justice is a key word in this passage. It keeps occurring. Verse 1, he brings justice to the nations. Verse 3, he brings, in faithfulness, he brings justice. Verse 4, he'll bring justice on earth. What is the justice he brings? That's when you hear of Jesus bringing justice, you might think of him like a gunslinger or a sheriff in a western. You know, he goes out dispensing justice, rounding up the baddies and throwing them in jail. However, the picture of justice here, and the Hebrew word is mishpat, is something much bigger than simply, dealing with wrong and saying wrong actions have consequences. It's about God's organising, ordering of individual wrongs. In a sense, putting creation back to what it was originally meant to be. Putting the broken pieces back in place. And this justice is vast. Verse 1, it's for the nations. By nation, it doesn't really mean distinct country that we know today. Something with a border on the map, a flag, a government. The nation here is more a group of people with a common ethnic identity. So in fact, Britain, in biblical terms, is made up of a whole variety of nations. Today there are about 220 nation states in the world, things with borders and flags. But in biblical terms, there are about somewhere between 13,000 and 16,000 people group nations. And that's the sort of nation Isaiah's writing about here. And the Spirit-anointed servant is going to bring justice to all these groups of people. If you think about it here, in Lai, we have several nations. The largest ones probably being White English, Pakistani and Romanian. And in our church, we have representatives of different nations, don't we? And those people are called to be missionaries, ambassadors, representatives to their groups of people, to their nations. Now think for a minute about the vastness of what God is calling Israel to be involved in. They're in exile, maybe there's 10,000 and maybe there's 20,000 people. There's not lots. Small numbers. They're second-class citizens. Perhaps they're despised, mistrusted foreigners. And there's not much reason to hope. Where will they be in 50 years' time? If they go the way of other nations, they'll be intermarrying, they'll be adopting the customs of Babylon, developing a new identity, merging with their host nation. They'll disappear as Israel. And that's the way it goes, isn't it? You know, we see it in our own society. Our country is the result of waves of immigration. Romans, Saxons, Vikings, Normans, Huguenots, Jews, Afro-Caribbean, Asian, African, and now other European. You know, waves of people coming and merging. But that's not God's plan with Israel. Against the odds, this nation will survive as a distinct nation, a distinct group of people. And it's from them that the servant will come. And his reach will be to every nation on the earth. God never chose Israel merely for Israel's sake, but so that their nation would be a blessing to all nations. So much so, verse 4, even the islands, those places on the very edge of the known world, will know his justice and put their hope in him. And God's justice sounds like a good thing, but the problem is, God is fair. And because he's fair, in fact, we all stand, in reality, on the wrong side of his justice. We've broken his laws. God's justice means judgment. But that's the good news here. You see, God is faithful and should judge us, but his servant is gentle with us. So what will his servant do? Verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. It's not the servant's character, it's not Jesus' character to be boastful, showy, self-advertising, self-promoting. There's something quiet and gentle about him, but not in a weak way. He's absolutely confident he knows who he is. but doesn't need to push himself forward. That's quite a contrast to our image-promoting society of day, isn't it? You know, what I post is what I am. You know, Jesus says, you know, I am what you see. But the world around us today says, you know, what you see is what I am. Jesus is absolutely genuine, sincere, always. He's neither more nor less than his word reveals him to be. Not only is Jesus without arrogant self-promotion, but also he's gentle. Look at verse 3, these wonderful words, what it says there. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. A reed is just a piece of grass without any strength, and a bruised reed even less. You know, but will Jesus throw them away? Will he overlook people like that? No. At the end of the service, we snuff out the candles, and sometimes they just smoulder for a few minutes, don't they? They're going to burn out and be extinguished. But would Jesus extinguish them? And of course, Jesus' concern is not candles or reeds, but people. And when people feel like that, fragile, like a dying candle wick, when the pressures of life threaten to overwhelm them like a landslide, and everything seems to collapse, Jesus will not desert them. He'll deal with them with kindness and compassion. In some ways, we're all bruised reeds, smouldering wicks. Know that sin and the fall affect all of us. And we're all here today because Jesus has dealt with us with kindness and compassion. If our holy God dealt with us as our sins deserved, none, not one of us would stand. But God has patiently called us to himself. Maybe some of you he called as children. Maybe some as teenagers. Maybe for many of you, perhaps it was later in life he called you to himself. But we're all here today because of the same mercy. So God maintains his justice. You know, because his servant Christ, you know, takes the penalty for our sin and for our injustice on himself. So God is both one who's just and he justifies us through Christ. So Jesus treats us that way. How should we treat one another? Richard Sibbes, a Puritan writer, wrote a short book on this verse called The Bruised Reed. And writing there, he says this: we do not kill a fly on the forehead with a mallet. It's a great picture, is it? Isn't it? You know, you see a wasp or a fly buzzing around. You know, do you get the rolling pin and hit it? You know, when it's sitting on your friend's, your wife, or husband's arm? No, of course not. It's the same way he's saying, look, if we rebuke or correct each other, let's do it with the gentleness that Christ dealt with us. You know, if you have many medicines and you look at them, often they say on them on the side of the packet, do not store above 25 centigrade. Do not store above 30 centigrade. If the temperature gets too much, they begin to decompose chemically and lose their effectiveness. Well, in the same way, the medicine of the gospel should not be applied hot, with hot temper, but gently, with open ears, listening, caring. You know, because we need to recognise that actually we fail in exactly the same ways, and Jesus dealt with us gently. Gentleness means patience. So we don't say, I've had it with him, I can't stand her anymore, I despair, I give up on them. Rather, you know, caring costs. A slightly old-fashioned word for patience is long-suffering. Gentleness also means empathy. It means that we take the time to think ourselves into someone else's shoes and understand, you know, and identify with their emotions. That's the character of the servant. Now the mission of the servant there, verse 5 to 7. Who controls the world? Not the fertility gods of Babylon? That might seem like an attractive proposition to this crushed nation. Nor, for us, the modern gods of science. Now, science can describe, and explain, but it can't have, by itself has no power. It can't begin to create itself. It's powerless. Any power it has is derived from God. Go behind it. All there's a God who made everything. Here he's the creator of the heavens. He stretches them out. You know? And it's not just distant and massive and mechanical. Verse 5, it's close. He gives breath to its people. Being creator of everything, you know, what he plans will certainly happen. He'll take hold of the servant and make him into a covenant. And a covenant is an agreement between man and God. It's initiated by God, but it enables a relationship with God. The servant himself, Jesus, with the means by which nations come to know God's justice. It's about the right ordering of relationships. Verse 7 gives a hint of what this is like. He'll open the eyes of the blind to free the captives and release from the dungeon those sitting in darkness. How did Jesus do that? Well, sometimes he literally let blind people see, but you know, he didn't go around actually emptying the dungeons and prisons of Judea. So I think we take these mainly as metaphorical, as symbolic. So what prisons does Jesus free us from? In Babylon, there was the prison of despair. God has abandoned it. We've blown it. We're beyond God's help or self-pity. We're no good. We're useless. The best we can do is to feel very miserable. You know, other depressions, the dungeons might have been depression or fear. But all these things stem from one thing, being cut off from God. Sometimes it's circumstances from other people outside. Sometimes it's circumstances we've created ourselves. But the same result, it's dungeons of despair. So what does Jesus do? He comes to be a light to the Gentiles. That's us. What does he free us from? How does he free us? He frees us from the dungeon of guilt. Our sins are washed away through the cross. And we celebrate that in communion in the next part of the service. Isaiah writes, though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. It frees us from the dungeon of sin and its power. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the truth of the gospel give us a new power to fight bad habits. He frees us from the power of the devil. John writes in his first letter, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy God, the devil's work. He frees us from hell. Salvation means rescue. And God has rescued us from eternal separation. He promises a new heaven and a new earth. And finally, he frees us from the fear of death. He comes so that he might break the power of death. That's the devil. And free those whose all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. So do we love Jesus? How much do we love him? He frees us from all those things and he frees us freely. That's his grace. You know, he's done, you know, all that. We can never pay him. You know, we're all bruised reeds, smouldering wicks. And often, so often as human beings, we have caused that bruising to others and to ourselves. And so he did what we could never do. Richard Sibbes again in his book writes this, God knows we have nothing of ourselves. Therefore, in the covenant of grace, he requires no more than he gives. We can give nothing, therefore he gives everything. And again, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. I don't know, maybe this morning some of you feel like bruised reeds, broken, you know, like smouldering wicks. It's that picture there in Isaiah 40 that was on the overhead projector when we started. You know, God being like a shepherd carrying the lamb. Sometimes the lambs run away. They climb up a cliff. They get stuck in a bog. It's hard to track them down. Sometimes the thing that stops us coming close to the heart of God It's not a cliff or a bog. It's pride I can manage by myself, or fear. God in his tenderness says, come close, trust me, I love you. I want to hold you close like the shepherd holds the lamb. And all this can happen because Jesus himself was once made into a bruised reed and a smouldering wick for us. On the cross, his life was reduced to nothing. He was snuffed out. His claim to be king must have looked stupid and pathetic. He was mocked because he loved us. He was forsaken for a very short time so that we might not be forsaken for eternity. That's wonderful. That's glorious. And we understand that. How can we not love him? And so it's no surprise, verse 8, that Isaiah concludes about God. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. Let's pray.